The Gospel of John, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this morning, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that we might be your peculiar people here on earth to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week in our State of the Church sermon, we looked at Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in particular, his comment that Timothy was to serve in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And in studying those descriptions of the people of God, in particular studying the term church, we saw that the term church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. And we said that the church consists of all those whom God has called out of the mass of humanity to be his own peculiar people, to be his own. They are his elect. All those who bear the name of Christ have been summoned out of the world to worship and to serve the living God. Because we have been called out of the world, the church is to be characterized by an unrelenting hostility to the world and to its values. God, you recall, established an antithesis, right, a sharp divide between his own people and those whom he leaves in the power of the wicked one. God is in the business of creating a new humanity, a humanity that does not follow the disobedience of the first man, Adam, but the obedience of the second man, Jesus. And so the thinking process of the man of the world and the man of God is entirely different. The man of the world is oriented horizontally. The man of the world is oriented horizontally. He thinks about what will please him or what will please other people, perhaps what will please other gods, but those other gods are always made in the likeness of men. They are horizontal things. The man of God is oriented vertically. He thinks about what will please Almighty God, what will honor him, what will glorify him, what will please him in this situation. That is first and foremost. The man of God is oriented vertically. These base motivations are entirely different, and our story today illustrates this divide. Jesus' brothers remain on one side of that divide. They are concerned for the things of this world. The values of this world drive them, drive their counsel, and drive their decision-making processes. But the values of the kingdom, the values of the Father, drive Jesus' actions and decision-making processes. So I want us to examine the text this morning and learn more about this fundamental divide and its consequences for life. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for your walk with the Lord? What does it mean for us in our broader culture? As we approach the text, we find the first couple verses establishing the setting for chapters 7 through 9, largely, and even into chapter 10. In chapter 5, Jesus had healed a lame man in Jerusalem, you may recall, at the Pool of Bethesda. He had healed him on the Sabbath, and as a result, the Jewish authorities had become so enraged with Jesus that they had plotted to destroy him, to kill him. And so Jesus spent a considerable amount of time in Galilee. Notice verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He went about Galilee, ministering in the synagogues, teaching, etc. And this was a period of about 6 months. This period in verse 1 of John chapter 7 is the lion's share of what is described in the Synoptic Gospels, right? The Synoptic Gospels focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry. John's Gospel focuses on Jesus' Judean ministry, and hence the difference in the material. So verse 1 encompasses that time of the synoptic ministry, or at least part of that time. We learn in verse 2 that the Feast of Tabernacles, and notice that John is careful to qualify this Feast of Tabernacles as the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. This is no longer a Christian feast. This is the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, had now arrived. It was a feast that took place around October of each year. And this Jewish feast was a harvest festival. That was one purpose of it. But it also commemorated God's deliverance of His people in the wilderness. Hence, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. The people of Israel would recall the 40 years during which God provided manna from heaven, water from the rock, and a pillar of fire to guide Israel on their way through the desert. They would erect tents in the city of Jerusalem, and they would live in them for about 7 days. Now, it's ironic, as we enter into this section of chapters 7 through 9, and again into chapter 10, that they are set during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you recall the story of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, you may recall that despite God's faithfulness in the wilderness period, it was a period that was characterized by deep unfaithfulness among the people of Israel. You may recall that the operative word of the people of Israel during the wilderness wandering is that they grumbled. They murmured in the wilderness. They didn't believe God. It's curious that John is intentional in relaying this information this way. In fact, in verse 12 of our text, you'll notice that John uses a Greek word that is actually occurs very few times in the Septuagint, but it does occur in Exodus chapter 16 in the wilderness narrative where the people of Israel are grumbling against Moses and against God. And so you'll notice in verse 12 that John records that there was much grumbling among the people concerning Jesus. He repeats this word in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus. Right? So John is intentionally setting us in the Feast of Tabernacles. And what we're going to find in these chapters is constant tension between Jesus, God incarnate, and the people of Israel. They are grumbling against Him. And their unbelief, that unbelief of Israel in our text today, is personified in Jesus' brothers. It's personified in Jesus' brothers. Notice verse 3, Jesus' brothers therefore said to him, incidentally, as by way of passing, these are most likely Joseph and Mary's children after the birth of Jesus, despite the teaching of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary by the Roman Catholic Church. We do not hold that, and among reasons we don't hold that is that this seems to imply that Jesus had brothers, among whom were James and Jude, authors of portions of the New Testament. So though his brothers didn't believe in him at this point, we know that some of them at least did come to believe in him later. Nevertheless, his brothers said to him, right? Jesus' brothers, like most Jews of the day, imagined that the Messiah would be a powerful political figure who would seize political power and overthrow Israel's earthly enemies. And so Jesus' brothers endeavor to lure Jesus to Jerusalem with the promise of success and glory. Notice their words. Depart from here, they urge him, right, as the Feast of Tabernacles is coming, and go into Judea, go back, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly, right? Why have you been doing all these things? Isn't it because you're claiming to be the Messiah or something of the sort? Why are you doing all these things in secret? Why don't you just do them openly and show your power to the world and demonstrate who you really are? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's perhaps helpful to remember some of the context here as we endeavor to get our minds around what is driving the brothers. You may remember that in chapter 6, many of Jesus' disciples abandoned him. Back in chapter 6, verse 66, we're told that from that time, many of Jesus' disciples went back and walked with him no more. Right? Jesus' popularity, in other words, has been waning. And we can imagine the difficulty that this posed for his brothers. Jesus' actions and his loss of reputation have no doubt impacted them. We can imagine the pressure that has been put upon them to get Jesus under control. No doubt it was more pleasant in the early days of Jesus' ministry when he was uniformly praised. But now, well, now that Jesus' popularity is waning, it's not difficult to imagine the looks that the brothers would receive in the marketplace, the comments that they would receive from friends, and the threats that they might even receive from authorities. And so they're urging Jesus, cease hanging out here in Galilee, right? Put your talents to good work. Show your power to your disciples. If you really are wanting to be known, then show yourself to the world. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Now, the fundamental reason for their suggestion, John tells us in verse 5, is unbelief. They did not believe in him. His brothers didn't believe that he was God's Messiah, that he was God's anointed one. Jesus responds in verses 6 and following here, 6 through 8, he responds frankly and forcefully to their suggestion, identifying its source in worldly values. Notice what he says. My time has not yet come. My time to be glorified and made known to the world has not yet come. But your time is always ready. Well, why? Why is their time always ready? Because they don't wait on the Father. They just seek things in their own way, according to their own timing. While Jesus is waiting on the Father, doing what the Father desires of him, listening to what the Father has told him in the Word of God, and obeying the Father's voice, they are doing their own thing. They are driven by their own desires and values. In other words, Jesus is oriented vertically to God and to God's law. But they are oriented horizontally to their countrymen and to their own desires. Because Jesus' brothers are operating according to the principles of the world, right? Because they are oriented horizontally, right? Notice what Jesus says to them. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you. The world, it is not possible for the world to hate you. Notice this isn't a statement. He's not saying the world doesn't hate you. The world can't hate you. Why not? Well, because you're operating according to the same basic values as the world. You are oriented horizontally. But it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it, that its works are evil. Because I testify that to be oriented horizontally is wicked. It is the height of folly. It is the height of wickedness. The reason, Jesus is saying, the reason that I have lost favor among the crowds, and this is disturbing you so much, the reason that I've lost favor among the crowds is because I speak the truth. I tell it like it is. I tell them that the basis on which they are making decisions is not God's law, but their own selfish ambition. Consequently, the world hates me. That's why they hate me. And so he says to them, verse 8, you go up to this feast. You do your thing. Right? For my time, all right, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. For my time has not yet fully come. I'm not going to show myself publicly here so as to earn the applause of the crowd. I'm going to wait on my Father. I will receive glory on His terms, not on yours. And so we're told in verse 9 that Jesus, when He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. But then, verse 10, after they had gone up to the feast, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, that is, not in such a way as to show Himself to the crowds, but as it were, in secret. These are the same words that, incidentally, the brothers used in verse 4 when they said, for no one does anything in secret while He Himself seeks to be known openly. Jesus intentionally goes not openly, but as it were in secret. There's some irony in the text here. And so when Jesus gets to Jerusalem and He's observing what's going on, He's not making Himself publicly known, but He's observing what's happening in Jerusalem, He hears the controversy that's swirling about Himself. He found the city in turmoil. There was, as I already said, verse 12, much murmuring among the people concerning Him. While some were saying, He's a good man, others were saying, no, on the contrary, He deceives the people. But nobody really wanted to speak openly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. Now, when John uses this term, the Jews, in context, this means the Jewish authorities. Because clearly the people who are saying He's good and no, He deceives the people are also Jews, right? So is Jesus, right? When John is using the term Jews here, he's in context alluding to the Jewish authorities. And the reason that the people are afraid to talk about Jesus openly is the same reason that Jesus had not revealed Himself openly. Because the Jewish authorities are set against Him. We find later as part of this whole narrative in John chapter 9, verse 22, with the parents of the blind man, we're told that his parents feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They are bringing their power to bear against those who confess Jesus. And so the people are afraid to talk openly, but This is swirling in the air, this controversy. So this is our text here, this conflict that Jesus has with his disciples. And in subsequent weeks, we'll see what Jesus does in fact do at the Feast of Tabernacles and explore that in greater detail. But this morning, I want us just to look at this conflict that Jesus has with his brothers and what it tells us about the nature of being part of the kingdom of God. What is this? What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be the ecclesia, the called out ones? What implications does that have for us as the people of God? What do we need to be aware of? And in particular, what things do we need to fear, right? To be alert to? What temptations will face us as the people of God? First, beware your relations. Beware your family. Beware your family. As glorious and wonderful as family often is, Jesus' encounter with his unbelieving brothers reminds us that in our fallen world, there is a relationship even more fundamental than that of the family, and that is our relationship to God and to his people. Even more fundamental than our identity as a member of our family is our relationship with God and with the family of God, the church. Jesus' brothers, at this point, remain part of the kingdom of darkness. They are part of the world. They are offering Jesus counsel that is alien to the values of the kingdom of God, that's alien to the Word of God. Jesus is a member of the kingdom. He's the head of the kingdom. And so they are across a divide from one another. This report of the Jesus brothers' unbelief, incidentally, is not unique to John's Gospel. If you have your Bibles and you turn back to the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 3, we're given a similar account of Jesus' brothers and their relationship to Jesus during his ministry. Again, in God's kindness, his brothers came to faith after Jesus' resurrection. He showed himself to his brothers, right? At least we're told explicitly to one of them. But in Mark chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, and then later in verses 31 and following, we're told this. It says, then the multitude came together again so that they couldn't so much as eat bread, right? They're surrounding Jesus. But when his own people, when Jesus' relatives heard about this, that there was this crowd gathering around Jesus, they went out to lay hold of Jesus, for they said, he is out of his mind. He has gone mad. Well, who is this, his own people? Well, we find out in verse 31 that Jesus' brothers and his mother came. His own people in verse 21 are identified as his brothers and his mother in verse 31. And standing outside this building, they sent to Jesus, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around Jesus. The family couldn't get into the building. It was so crowded. And they said to Jesus, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But Jesus answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And Jesus looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Right? We note that Jesus' mother and brothers went to arrest Jesus, right? To apprehend him, to prevent him from continuing his ministry. Their reputation was tied up with his own. It appears that they are not enjoying the attention. They were embarrassed. They were offended. They're stumbling at the stumbling stone. Jesus was too fanatical. He was a shame on the family name. He was causing trouble with the authorities. We've got to get him under control. He's gone mad. What does he think he's doing? And so they come to apprehend him. In other words, rather than listening to the life-giving words of Jesus, rather than putting aside their own reputation and following Jesus come what may, right, regardless of what others thought or what the authorities thought or what might happen to them, they were ashamed and they acted to preserve their own reputation. So how does Jesus respond, right? The crowd says, hey, look, your mom and your brothers are outside looking for you. And we would expect him to say, oh yeah, part ways, make room so they can get in here. But Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks around at those who are listening to what he has to say, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, Jesus insists that a favorable response to the Word of God is that which defines true kinship. As central as the family bond is, it is a bond that is created by God Himself. And when family loyalty conflicts with loyalty to Jesus and to His law and to His people, Jesus must be chosen. And that's not a new lesson in the history of the people of God, right? Consider the choice that Jonathan, the son of Saul, was forced to make during his lifetime. Would he remain loyal to Saul? To his father, or would he be loyal to David, to God's Messiah, God's anointed? Jonathan chose David. He knew that when push comes to shove, God does not endorse unconditional loyalty to family. God does not endorse unconditional loyalty to family. And so Jonathan abandoned his earthly father in favor of David. In other words, Jonathan's first identity was as an Israelite, marked out by circumcision as a member of the people of God, and therefore accountable first and foremost to God Himself. Right? By birth, he was part of the family of Saul. By grace, manifest through his circumcision, he was part of the family of God, and it was this latter identity that was most important. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is the same way now. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Right? Adoption into the family of God, inclusion among God's people, is the first and foremost identity of all those who are in the church. Right? By birth or by adoption, you are part of a specific earthly family. Right? You have a last name. By grace, manifest in the waters of baptism, you are part of the family of God. You have, in Christian history, a first name. This is why, ladies, right, when you get married, your family name changes, but your Christian name doesn't. Well, why not? Because your Christian identity is more fundamental than your family identity. This is how the church fought tribalism. It used to be that you got the name of your dad, just the feminized form of it. In Christ, you get a new name, and you keep that name forever. This is why frequently names were announced at baptism. Right? What is this child's Christian name? Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, You all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, through faith in Christ, we're all sons of God. This is your primary identity. You belong to God. And the proof of that is your baptism. Just as circumcision marked out Jonathan as first and foremost an Israelite and part of God's family, not Saul's, so baptism identifies every individual brought into the church as first and foremost a Christian and part of God's family. Not your earthly father's family or your mother's family. So, first lesson, beware your family. Right? Beware your family. Loyalty to God always comes first. When the counsel that your family is giving, when the values on which they are operating are the values of the world, Christ comes first. He always comes first. He is your creator. He is your Redeemer, so you must be loyal to Him first and foremost. So why is it, secondly, right, why is it that family often tempts us to abandon Christ? Well, John Calvin offers some perceptive remarks in his commentary on John, particularly in light of this particular story in John chapter 7. And you can hear a bit of Calvin's own personal history, challenges with his own family, and these words, and I think I gave you this quotation in your handout. He says, "The children of God suffer worse annoyance from their relations than from outsiders, for they are Satan's instruments to tempt either to ambition or to avarice those who desire to serve God purely and faithfully. But Christ repels such Satans sharply and warns us by His example not to yield to the foolish wishes of our brethren." Calvin insists that family is too often Satan's instrument to tempt either to ambition, which we see going on here, or to avarice, that is, to greed, those who desire to serve God purely and faithfully. Oftentimes, again, the family's reputation is caught up in your own reputation. And so the counsel that they may offer you may not be the best counsel. It may be self-centered. It may be because they want their own, they're concerned about their own reputation. They aren't concerned about the reputation of God. First and foremost, they aren't concerned about the glory of God. In the ancient world also, it was often true that, and it's often true in the modern world as well, right? When one member of the family suffers, it's very difficult for other members of the family to get jobs, to keep jobs. Jesus was notorious. I mean, this isn't just a small notoriety. He's known throughout Israel. The brothers are known by virtue of their connection to Him. We can imagine the pressure. You've got to see it. Otherwise, you won't understand the level of temptation. We all face these kinds of temptations. And so that's why the second one is, beware your ambitions. Beware your ambitions. They can lead you astray from desiring first and foremost the glory of God into desiring something quite different. Right, the temptation of Jesus' brothers here in John chapter 7 is essentially the same temptation that Satan offered to Jesus in the wilderness, right? When he said to Jesus, "Throw yourself from the temple," right? He puts Jesus on the top of the temple and he says, throw yourself down from here and the angels of God will catch you up and people will see who you really are. If you really are the Son of God, then show yourself to the world. John doesn't include the account of the wilderness temptation, but this is essentially it in the mouth of Jesus' brothers. If you really want to be known, stop hanging out here in Galilee and prove it to the world. What are you waiting for? They tempt Jesus with the lure of immediate success, immediate glory. They appeal to Jesus' ambition. And in so doing, they reveal that they are driven by the values of the world. They are like the seed sown among thorns in the parable of the sower. Remember how Jesus describes that seed, right? He explains, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is precisely the situation of Jesus' brothers. They're driven by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things, rather than the glory of God, rather than the word of God. Why? Because, the text tells us, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't grasp the full extent of their own sin and that it was necessary that their brother achieve glory by first descending to the depths of shame. He must die before he rises again. Right, as he will later say in the Gospel of John, unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it shall bear much fruit. This is why he says to the brother, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet fully come. The time for me to be glorified is not yet. The Father will glorify me in His time. I will speak the Word of God. I will be faithful to my mission. I will listen to what God has told me my mission is in the Word of God, and I will trust Him to glorify me in His time. Jesus knew that the path laid out for Him in the Word of God was glory through suffering. He could not have the glory without the suffering. He could not save His people without the suffering. So here's the lesson. Beware your ambition. Beware the lure of immediate success. Beware the desires of your heart. Beware that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things not choke the word in you. Beware that the honor of God means more to you than earthly success or fame or peace. Right? Be like Moses, who esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Right? Beware your ambition and the way your ambition can turn you aside. Now, we know that if you're truly ambitious, right, if you really do long for glory, then you should serve God through Jesus Christ. Right? God promises immense blessings for the one who fears Him and serves Him. He promises that we shall be resurrected to glory, that we shall sit in judgment over the angels, that we shall reflect the glory of God, that the glory to be revealed in us is not worthy to be compared with these minor sufferings that we endured. Right? These are glorious promises. These are the promises that should be the focus of our ambition. But Satan wants to twist your ambition so that you long for its realization before the appointed time. Jesus, it's not that Jesus didn't want glory. He has been glorified. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority. But he didn't want it on the world's terms. He would receive it from his Father. Sometimes as God's people, we are called to suffer in this life. We're called to face social ostracism or persecution or poverty or even death. Sometimes our ambitions are crushed in this life. Why? Because our time has not yet come. We must learn to suffer even as Jesus suffered. And if we suffer patiently, if we wait on God to satisfy our ambitions, then we will inherit glory just as Jesus has. Peter assures us in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Right? God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Right? May we say to others when tempted by the lure of immediate success, right? If you'll only abandon God's law, if you'll only steal, if you'll only lie, if you'll only cheat, then you can have real success here. May we say, right, may we never deny God or violate his word in order to achieve earthly success. We can say, my time is not yet come. I'll wait on God. So this brings us to our final observation. So beware your family, beware your ambitions, finally beware the world. Throughout the Gospel of John, the word world is actually used in a variety of ways. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish. John chapter 3, the world is the created object of God's love. But here, because Jesus' brothers say, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Right? Jesus uses this term world in the pejorative. Right? The world, as Jesus is using it here, is the kingdom of darkness. Those men who remain in bondage to the evil one and who are driven by ungodly motivations. Right? As I remarked last week and reminded you at the beginning of our time today, the world is the mass of humanity that is set against God and his ways in the world. From that mass of humanity, God has graciously redeemed a multitude of men and women and children who are called the church. And John writes in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Because we have been rescued out of the world, because God has replaced our sinful, self-centered, creation-centered motivations, our horizontal orientation, with a God-centered motivation, the world often hates us. Our motivations are different, or they should be. We are to be guided and governed by different